The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of the Lord. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. The word of our God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord's love for us liberates us to truly and deeply love other people. Let me say that again. The Lord's love for us liberates us to truly and deeply love other people. If your life is a reservoir without an abundant supply of fresh water running into it, then you will cling to your material possessions and your time greedily. You have to. You might run out. And you won't share with an open hand. You won't be kind because every time you give of yourself, the reservoir is growing a bit drier. Now, we might imagine that this isn't a problem for people that have a much bigger reservoir than we do. It's easy to imagine that if people have double my salary and twice my wealth, they would not struggle with this. But that's entirely wrong. In fact, it's dangerously wrong. Because if we think like that, we can imagine that the solution to our problem is simply to acquire more wealth. But that will never work. If you do not have an abundant stream of living water flowing into you, you will always be afraid of running dry. Furthermore, rationing your generosity and failing to meaningfully love other people will rob you of one of the most basic sources of joy in this present age. Thankfully, the stream of living water that you who believe in Christ have flowing into your life is infinitely greater than anything you can ever give out. As you give out of love for God, as you give out of love for your neighbors, Almighty God will not let your reservoir grow dry. The author of Hebrews has spent 12 chapters convincing us that Jesus is better. Now, woven throughout those chapters is this very important truth. Jesus is not only better in himself, which he is, Jesus is better for us than anything that the world could even dream up. In Christ, you are loved by God. You have received a love that you did not deserve, that you could not earn, and that you cannot lose. This divine love, this infinite, sacrificial, and electing love, is not only doing something for you, it is doing something in you. God's love for you is transforming you and giving you a capacity that you did not have before. The capacity to love and to give with an open hand and an open heart in a way that people who do not know Jesus cannot possibly do. The Lord's love is liberating you to love in ways that would have been impossible before you came to know him. This is the great principle that governs everything that we're about to examine from this portion of Hebrews. God's love for us liberates us to truly and deeply love in a new way. The indicative always precedes the imperative. What God has done for us in Christ is the foundation of what we now do for other people. Nevertheless, the extraordinary grace of God for us in Christ demands an extraordinary response. This morning, the author of Hebrews gives us four clear and vital ways that we are to respond to the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. First, show hospitality. Second, remember the persecuted. Third, pursue sexual purity. And fourth, love the right things. Show hospitality. Remember the persecuted, pursue sexual purity, and love the right things. These four points of application are all specific ways for us to fulfill the command of verse 1. And please note this is a command. It's not mere permission. Greek works a little differently than English does. This is God's command to us. Let brotherly love continue. Well, how can you do that? How can you let brotherly love continue in a life-giving, a full way that reflects the love that God has for you? It's only by focusing on God that you can do that. It is only by receiving God's love and focusing upon his grace that you are now liberated to genuinely and deeply love other people the way that Christ is calling us to love them. The first way that God's love liberates us is by freeing us to open our lives to strangers. The word used here for hospitality literally means love of strangers. Not love of friends, but love of people that you don't know. People that you're just meeting and you don't know anything at all about them. People who are outside your natural circle and who have no claim upon you at all. Look at verse 2 with me. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, before we jump into the application, we have to understand what this expression meant in the first century, because the world has changed an awful lot since then. See, travel between the churches in the ancient Mediterranean world was actually very common, and it was vital. I think that most contemporary Christians, people living in the 21st century in the West, wrongly imagine that these churches were all very isolated. In fact, they were very interconnected. Not just by the apostles who went around and spoke and preached at these churches and ordained elders and so on, not just by the messengers they sent, not just by other missionaries, but actually Christian business people. As they traveled throughout the Mediterranean world, they would go from church to church. They would bring messages with them. They'd bring news of other churches. Sometimes they'd actually bring a portion of God's word as one of the apostles had written it. It would get distributed that way to all the churches. Sometimes they brought financial help from other churches. But one of the things they actually needed themselves was a place to stay. See, there were no Holiday Inns. There wasn't even a Motel 6. We're not talking about Radisson's. There was nothing. There was no place for them to stay. So what they would do is they would show up at the local church because they're Christians. They're showing up at a Christian church. And they would see if anyone could take them into their homes for a few days or maybe even for a few weeks. And if nobody did that, they'd have to sleep outside in the town square. See, hospitality, the love of strangers, involved far more than offering someone a cup of coffee and a donut. It involved more than inviting someone over to lunch, you know, after church. They're visiting here today and you say, I want to get to know you. Now, those are really good things to do. I'm not saying they're bad. You know, being kind is a good thing. Being generous with yourself is a good thing. But I want you to see that what was being called for here was not simply to be kind to strangers. It was to love them, to sacrificially love them. Now, think about what genuinely loving strangers requires. Remember, they're really strangers. You don't know anything about them. It requires vulnerability. After all, you have no idea in advance what any particular strangers will be like. They may be critical of you. They may take advantage of you. They may just be annoying people who waste your time and your money. See, it requires you to be vulnerable to take those risks. Of course, that is part of the point. As Jesus tells us, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Frankly, that's all the love that we can expect from the world. If people don't know Jesus Christ, all they could really do is love those they think they're going to gain something from, or people they feel they have an obligation to, perhaps annoying relatives. But you, beloved, you do know him. Now that you are loved by God, now that you've experienced the radical hospitality of the gospel, you are freed from the paralyzing fear of what other people might think of you. You are freed from the fear that someone might take advantage of your generosity. Why? Because at the cross, God himself opened his life to you. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were hostile strangers, the Lord welcomed us. While we were his enemies, he made peace for us through the blood of the cross. God's grace in Christ now sets us free. Our Christ-like generosity can be bold. We can take risks in an effort to bless other people because we never need to worry that our reservoir is going to run dry. When we learn to be generous like this, we actually discover a joyful paradox. It is in giving our lives away that we, in fact, receive the most. It may not be that we receive anything from the strangers whom we welcome and seek, but as our Lord Jesus himself promises us, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I tell you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's why your reservoir won't run dry. Nevertheless, it turns out that when we show this sort of gracious, sacrificial hospitality to strangers, we often receive the blessing right back from their presence in our lives. Hebrews gives us an example of this from the Old Testament. It says, "For thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews is thinking about Abraham and Sarah when they entertain three angels and find out they're divine visitors. And thinking about how they go on their journey with Lot, where Lot welcomes two strangers who said, "We're going to have to sleep in the town square." And it turns out they're God's own messengers, angelic beings sent to deliver Lot and his family out of Sodom. If you want to be a blessing, you have to take the risk. If you're living in the days of the apostles, wouldn't it have been one of the highlights of your life to have had Paul and Peter stay with you for a few days, or Barnabas, or Lydia, or Prisca, right? Aquila. That would be something you'd remember for the rest of your life. You'd be so excited. Probably be the story you'd be telling when you're in heaven. I remember that time that I had Paul stay in my house for 3 days. But you know, when those people showed up in the town, they looked just like ordinary people. They had dirty feet, worn clothes, they were hungry, they were thirsty. They didn't look like superheroes, and they were welcomed in. You don't get to go back and pick out the heroes you want to welcome in as strangers. You live right now, and you have to welcome the people whom you don't even know. And perhaps they're even going to become good friends of yours for the rest of your life. It's true, they may take advantage of you. But God has liberated you to take that risk. God's love for you frees you from the need to protect yourself, to keep your life tidy and controlled. God's love opens your hands and opens your heart. It opens your home and your life to those who have no claim upon you, because you remember that once you had no claim at all upon God, and he welcomed you anyway. The second way God's love liberates us is by giving us the capacity to feel the pain of others as though it were our own. This is deep and sacrificial empathy with other people. It is costly, but it is good. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those who are in prison. That's such a simple sentence. But unless you've been studying the Bible for a very long time, and frankly, even if you had, it's easy for us to misunderstand that, because we just leap to prisoners in our day, and we're thinking about people in these very difficult circumstances. But the author of Hebrews is not talking about prisoners in general. He's not talking about prison fellowship or the angel tree ministry that we take part in every year, where we express God's love to the children of people who are imprisoned, by bringing them gifts and the message of the gospel. Those are wonderful things. We should, as Christians, be involved with them. But see, here he's not talking about prisoners in general. He's talking about those who were in prison for their faith. See, they lived in a day where, in the Roman Empire, it was dangerous to be too public about being a Christian. It was dangerous to refuse to sacrifice to Caesar as to a god. It was risky to do those things, and people went to jail for it. These are fellow believers, and therefore I have called this section not remember the prisoners, but remember the persecuted. Not criminals, but the persecuted. Hebrews 10:34 reminds them, you had compassion on those in prison. Right? They were already doing this. This is let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 10 reminds them that you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The original recipients of this letter, they personally understood what persecution was like. Second, they're being told, remember those who are in prison. Now, when we use that word remember, we tend to think of a mental activity, right? It's just something we're calling to mind. But that's actually not the way it's primarily used in the Bible, and it's not the way it's used here, right? Remember here actually has the idea of remember and therefore do something about it. Think back to the Lord, when the Lord meets with Moses when he's about to deliver his people out of Egypt. Do you remember what the Lord tells Moses? The Lord says this, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Lord remembered his covenant. Beloved, the Lord wasn't going through the week going, I know I'm forgetting something. I just can't, oh, that's right, I made a covenant. That's not what happened. The Lord always knows everything. What he's saying here with the word remembered is, the time has come for me to act on the promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that I bound myself with the people by covenant. And that's the idea here too. Remember those in prison, and as much as you are able, do something about it. Go visit them. Bring them food. Bring them encouragement and let them know they are not alone. And yes, of course, remember intellectually, so that you commit yourself to praying for your persecuted brothers and sisters. It's a call to remember and therefore do something. Now, given that these people themselves, people in their congregation, had been thrown in prison in the past, and they had suffered persecution, we might ask, how could they possibly not do this? Why would they not eagerly be going and visiting those in prison in order to bring them comfort, their own presence, to pray with them, bring them food? Why wouldn't they do that? And the answer is a single word, fear. See, if you go visit prisoners, you got to go through the hassle of going through all the bureaucratic channels. But you're going to go in, you're going to come back out. These people are in prison for the gospel. If you visit them because you're a fellow believer, you might not come back out. And even if you do, they're prisoners after all. It's not like they can do anything for you. It's all risk on your part, with no promise of you receiving anything in return. They were afraid. Do you imagine that this wouldn't be true for the famous Christians who were in prison? I mean, sure, the people that no one knows about, they might just be completely forgotten. But how about the Apostle Paul? I mean, wouldn't it be the case that Paul, when late in his life, he's already famous within the churches, most of them recognize him as an apostle, he's proclaimed the gospel to them. Wouldn't Paul be surrounded, swamped as it were, with visitors? And when Paul had to stand up and give a defense for his own life, his own ministry, wouldn't there be many courageous Christians who would stand there right with him? We could imagine that, and we would be entirely wrong. If you turn to 2 Timothy, you don't need to turn there right now, but if you read 2 Timothy, this is the last letter from Paul that we have in the Bible. This is the very last portion of scripture the apostle writes. He writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and this is what he says in his letter. He's pleading with Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Then a few verses later he writes, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. No one. All. It's not easy to be courageous. Now, when you know this, you know that you wish that you had the courage to stand tall for what is right, to stand with the Apostle Paul in his moment of trial. How can you possibly get the courage to do that? And you already know the answer. God's love for us liberates us to truly and deeply love other people. You will not develop that courage by trying to muster it in yourself. You will only develop that sort of courage by focusing on God. The third way God's love liberates us is by freeing us to honor the sacred boundaries that God has established for human sexuality. In our day, this might seem like a really strange place to find liberation. Actually, it's getting a little bit better. So things do get better in society. But I can tell you that 40 years ago, anyone talking about liberation would say, no boundaries. Any boundaries you put on sexual behavior, you're just stifling people. You're repressing people. Freedom is found, according to this view, in having no boundaries at all, and just doing whatever's right in your own eyes, as long as you're doing it with another consenting adult. And that's still with us, that idea. But it's a lie. It's a lie that will ruin your life if you believe it. Sexual immorality is not liberation. It's fundamentally selfish. Sexual purity is both a support for and an expression of genuine love. Look at verse 4 with me. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the command has two parts. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That is the positive. See, marriage is precious. It is to be valued, protected, celebrated. And then we're told, let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's the negative. Sexual intimacy is a wonderful blessing, but it's reserved for marriage. Outside of those boundaries, it becomes sexual immorality and adultery. And these things, Hebrews warns us, God himself will judge. Now, why does God make such a big deal about this? You know, sometimes people say, oh, Christians make a big deal about sex. And I want to say that sometimes Christians make too big a deal about it and don't emphasize the whole counsel of God's word. That is true. But that doesn't mean you lurch to the other extreme. The reality is God himself makes a big deal about sexual morality, enjoying the gifts that he's given us within the boundaries that he himself has set. So why does God care so much about this? Because sexuality is a sacred trust. It is not merely a physical act. It actually creates a type of union between the two people that are engaging in it. And it reflects God's plan for the relationship between Christ and his church. When you read Ephesians chapter 5, that's one of the beautiful things you see there, is that marriage represents Christ. Men, I got to tell you the really hard news for you. You're supposed to represent Christ in this. Sacrificially loving your wives the way that Christ loved and loves his church, laying down his life for it. And the wife is supposed to represent the church's relationship to God. See, when we discard this and we move it outside those bounds, we're saying that faithfulness of the church to Christ or Christ to the church isn't an important thing. It really is a gospel issue, as our brothers in the PCA like to talk about. Furthermore, sexual immorality always, I think I said that loud enough, always hurts other people. Please take that in. Sexual immorality always hurts other people. This is true even when sexual immorality does not directly involve other people, like in pornography. When people selfishly gratify their baser desires through pornography, they rewire their own brains to see other people as objects. Not people to be loved, but objects to be used. It really does rewire the way they think. That hurts them, but it also hurts everyone else in his or her life. Sexual immorality always hurts other people. When we violate God's design for sexuality, we're not just breaking the rules. We are distorting the picture of the gospel itself, and we are causing genuine harm both to other people and to ourselves. We are saying that Christ's covenant with his church can be treated casually, that intimacy does not require commitment, and that union does not require faithfulness. Sexual temptation is always making the false promise that in violating God's law, you will find freedom and satisfaction. But those who choose that path, they find bondage and injury instead. So how does God's love liberate us? He liberates us by satisfying the deepest longings of our hearts. When you are gripped by the knowledge that you are loved by God with an everlasting love, that you are cherished, that you are united to Christ forever, you are freed from the desperate search for validation and fulfillment in sexual experiences outside of God's design, and you come to find deeper satisfaction within it. The fourth way God's love liberates us is by freeing us from the tyranny of materialism and giving us the gift of contentment. Look at verse 5 with me. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, I have called this section, love the right things. It turns out that the right things are not things at all. We are to love the Lord and other people. We are to use things as expressions of that love. I want to begin here with a question, because verse 5 actually approaches this truth about contentment indirectly. So I want to ask a question that you've probably all heard at different points in your life, and maybe you're asking yourself, can money buy happiness? Think about that one. Can money buy happiness? Now you might be thinking, I sure hope so, because I've discovered from personal experience that poverty does not buy happiness. Maybe money will. Now, I know it's a bit of a joke, but I want you to take it seriously. In the Christian church, there's been a terrible mistake throughout the ages where sometimes people romanticize poverty. as though being rich is bad, being poor is good and more spiritual. But that's not in the Bible at all, right? That's wrong. And you can know two things for certain about someone who talks that way. First of all, they have never looked at their hungry, starving children with no ability at all to provide food for them to eat, right? It's only a romantic idea if you're a comfortable upper-class people that doesn't have to deal with those sorts of challenges. And secondly, they're simply wrong. It is not what God tells us in his word. The Bible does not teach that poverty is a virtue. Rather, Solomon teaches us to pray like this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So can money buy happiness? Well, in an absolute sense, no. We rightly sing, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Money itself is not going to buy you happiness, right? On the other hand, if you love the Lord and other people, you can use worldly wealth in ways that will bring happiness. For one thing, the money can free you up to spend time with the people that you love, right? Poor people working 2-3 jobs, not able to provide for their family. That's not a happy way to live. Wealth can free you up to spend time with people you care about and love, and that will bring you happiness. And as you generously invest in the advancement of the kingdom of God, as you use money to provide for your children and to bless your neighbors, the wealth that the Lord gives you will become a genuine source of happiness. Everything depends upon what and whom you love. If you love the money, you're using it as a status marker, right? It's showing that I am getting ahead of my neighbors. That's not going to bring you happiness. That's going to bring you misery in the long run, right? You're becoming a slave to your own selfish desires if you love money like that. But if your heart is set on the Lord, you can be content. For the Lord himself promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as I've told many of you in person, God is enough. You do not need to live like a reservoir that is in danger of running dry. The Lord himself is with you. What can money give you that compares to that? Can money give you acceptance? You are already accepted in the beloved. Can money provide you with security? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can money give you significance? You are a child of the King and a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the entire universe. Can money give you satisfaction? In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul wasn't content because his circumstances were perfect. He wrote that from prison. Paul wasn't content because his circumstances were perfect. He was content because Christ is sufficient. Thankfully, this is true for all of us as well. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the Lord's love for us liberates us to truly and deeply love other people. What will such love look like in practice? Jesus tells us what this love will look like on the last day. That is, how it will be revealed on the last day that people loved like this. Jesus says, When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." Amen.